Our first reading comes from the prophet Isaiah. On this mountain, the Lord of heavenly forces will prepare for all peoples a rich feast, a feast of choice wines, of select foods rich in flavor, of choice wines well refined. She will swallow up on this mountain the veil that is veiling all peoples, the shroud enshrouding all nations. She will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe tears from every face. He will remove his people's disgrace from off the whole earth. For the Lord has spoken. They will say on that day, "Look, this is our God for whom we have waited. And he has saved us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in God's salvation." This is holy wisdom, holy word. Thanks be to God.
And our second reading comes from the Gospel according to Mark. And since, as the skit put it, this is one of the biggest, if not the biggest, holiday of the Christian year, I invite you to stand for the reading of the Gospel. Let us listen for God's wisdom and word. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they could anoint Jesus' dead body. And very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they came to the tomb. And they were saying to each other, "Who is going to roll away the stone from the entrance for us?" And when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, and it was a very large stone. And going into the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, seated on the right side, and they were startled. But he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, but he has been raised. He isn't here. Look at the place where they laid him. Now go, tell his disciples, especially Peter, that he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and you will see him there, just as he told you." And overcome with terror and dread, they fled from the tomb, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Friends, this is holy wisdom, holy word. You may be seated. So some years ago, a seminary student who is in a preaching class memorized the entirety of the Gospel according to Mark. All 16 chapters. And not only did this person memorize all of Mark's gospel, he performed it on stage, live in front of an audience. And the student chose to end his performance of the Gospel of Mark right where we did, right at the end of chapter 16, verse 8. Overcome with terror and dread, they fled from the tomb, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And he did this because that's what scholarly consensus says is the ending of Mark. Because there are options, you see, sort of, for how you can end Mark's gospel. You can cut it off at the part where I read, or you can go a little bit longer to what they call the shorter ending of Mark, or you can go a little bit farther to the longer ending. And if you open up your Bibles, you'll see that there are these little footnotes that say that out of all the manuscripts that editors of the Bible, editors of Mark, used to put together the final version, they added the word amen to the shorter ending. So, if you read verse 8 in the shorter ending, it sounds like this. And all that had been commanded them, they told briefly to those around Peter, and afterward, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Amen. That rounds out kind of nicely, though, doesn't it? Kind of neat, tidy, wrap it up with a bow. Amen. But consensus says that the oldest manuscripts end without that neat and tidy verse. No resurrection appearances, no conversation between Jesus and Mary, as John's gospel includes. So the student, the seminary student, decided to end his act the way that I read it. And his professor recounted later that at his first performance, after he spoke that ambiguous last verse, he just kind of stood there awkwardly and shifting from one foot to the other, and the audience was kind of hanging on, waiting for more, waiting for closure, waiting for a proper ending. And finally, after several anxious seconds, he didn't know what to do, so he decided to go with a shorter ending and said, "Amen," at the end, and then he walked off stage. And the relieved audience applauded loudly and appreciatively. But upon reflection, though, the student realized that by providing this audience with a satisfying conclusion, his amen had actually betrayed the dramatic ending of Mark's gospel. So at the next performance, when he reached that final verse, he simply paused for a half beat and he walked off the stage in silence. And the discomfort and the uncertainty in the audience was obvious. And as people exited, the buzz of conversation was dominated by the experience of a non-ending. We might know something about a non-ending. Unfinished things are just so unfinished. They're incomplete. They lack closure. And I'm somebody who I like a nice, tidy ending. I like things to wrap up. It's forgive this example, but it's like the end of the HBO series, The Sopranos. Did anybody see The Sopranos 10, 12 years ago? If you ever saw the show, after six seasons of following this guy, the mobster Tony Soprano, you'll never find out if he dies or not. It's maddening. Six whole seasons, and it ends with just the chime of a diner door, and the screen goes completely black. And critics and average viewers are still complaining about it, yours truly included. So I like a neat ending, and it's extra nice if it ends on a high note, you know? But not old Mark. Mark leaves us hanging. And not only can that be wickedly irritating, but it's pretty true in an existential sense as well. Because we, in our day-to-day lives, are more accustomed to dead ends. Because that's life. Events just don't unfold to our expectations. And beyond that, on a deeper level, as disappointing, as brutal as life can be, our stories usually end like Mary and Salome's stories did. A non-ending. Or even worse, a bad ending. An ending with terror, an ending with dread, an ending with heartache, with defeat, with death, pretty much the worst of what life can throw at us. An ending with failure. And you know, that last one stings. Probably stings the most. Because Jesus failed. His movement for the reign of God, his movement for healing and inclusion and in a world as it ought to be, that movement for the reign of God failed against the Empire of Rome. And when the women crept to the tomb in the wee hours of the morning with about three exciting years of following Jesus fresh in their minds, what did it mean? It meant nothing. The healings were pointless. The teachings, kind of empty. And all that hope that rabbi inspired, you know, a world free of warfare and corruption and oppression where Israel's God, where the God of liberation reigned in glory again, all of that dashed completely. So I'd say that the way that the writer of Mark ends that gospel is true to human experience. It was true to human experience 2,000 years ago, and it's true today. We who search for jobs and cannot find them. We who lose loved ones to cancer. We who don't know where our next meal is coming from. We who are shackled by addiction or love someone who is. We who just have a hard time getting out of bed in the morning. We who watch the news. Oh God, the news. Stories of young men shot dead in their grandmother's yards. Killed by state-sponsored violence with impunity. The news that's filled with assaults on public education, war, you name it. And you watch the news and you think, how much worse could this get? Or we who watch the news and say, that's the same old story. That's the way that it's always been. But what you can't see from this face-to-face reading of the ending of Mark's gospel is that this text was heard aloud like it is today instead of being read. You see, Mark's community, a generation or two after the events, was used to that version that ended with, for they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And if you were in Mark's church, you said, well, of course, it doesn't end that way. Of course, they mustered their courage, those brave women, and they told someone, otherwise we wouldn't be sitting here today. And we wouldn't have heard this story, and we wouldn't have repeated it year after year, and someone wouldn't have thought it important enough to write down. And maybe they would in Mark's church, like that seminary student performing Mark's gospel live, they'd start over. And maybe they would go back to the first chapter in the beginning of the good news, and they'd retell the story. Or maybe, better yet, they would finish the story themselves. They would finish with the empty tomb and then how the disciples told everyone, and then they would add their own stories to the story, how they lived with a new sense of power after the empty tomb, how the risen Christ had indeed met them back in Galilee, back where it all began, how they continued Jesus' movement by establishing churches like Mark where they could tell and retell the story. All right, so Easter, as I've been reminded at least 6 times today, shares the calendar with April Fool's Day. So I couldn't help but work in a joke in here, so here goes. My niece really loved this one. It used to just crack her up. So knock, knock.
Who's there?
Boo.
Boo.
Why are you crying? Awful. But seriously, though, did you know what happened when I said knock, knock? Knock, knock. You couldn't help but respond. You were taught to do that. You in a community, whether that was your family or somewhere else, were taught that and how to repeat it. And yeah, that's a cheesy illustration, but that's what Mark's community knew to do. They knew how to repeat the ending. It was like when some of us were little, the choose your own adventure stories, where you get to determine the closing chapter, where it's like those football games where one side of the stadium knows what the other side is supposed to say, or it's like an improv exercise. You finish the story, but you do it in your own way. You add your voice to the chorus. The ending for Mark's community was a prompt for them to add their own parts to it. And y'all, as each Easter comes back again relentlessly, I sometimes wonder, really, what are we doing here? Why do we keep coming back year after year? And why all the lilies and the candy and the skits and this brass triumphant music and the timpani and the organ and the smiles and the alleluias? Why in all this brightness and joy in the midst of a world that just is dark, and it seems like it's getting darker? Why is it that we are here? Why is it that we are here in Tucson, Arizona, extracting this story from its original context and telling it in our own, centuries and cultures away? And what I keep coming back to is that we need this repetition. We need it. We crave it. We need this reminder that as tempting as it is for us to give in to this dead-end thinking, As tempting as it is for us to assume that our stories are nothing but non-endings, we know that ultimately in God's world, that is not the case. Even if we are, like probably most of us, not sure what to make of this mystery, on some level we trust, on some deep level we trust the Christian witness that life and love will have the last word. Evil does not trump goodness. Violence does not trump peace. Despair does not trump hope. And that reign of God, that world that Jesus calls us to imagine and embody, though it appears in just these momentary glimpses and it spreads in small ways, ultimately it is victorious over the empires of any era. Hallelujah. And we know that on some level, as Mark's community did, that God calls us to finish the story. God, who has from the beginning enlisted co-creators with her to build this world that she dreams of. God calls us to add to the story of the empty tomb in the Galilees of our own day-to-day life. It's like the poet Wendell Berry wrote, every day, do something to practice resurrection. You know, I pulled out last night this old trusted Spanish textbook. It's 501 Spanish verbs. Now, correct me if I'm wrong here. Where are you, John? There you go. Okay. So I'm remembering that when I studied Spanish, I stopped at the preterite. I didn't get much farther than that. I never learned what they call the imperative indicative tense. Just the imperative? Sounds good. Well, the textbook says that this is a past tense, and the imperfect suggests incomplete. The imperfect tense expresses an action or state of being that was continuous in the past and is not, and its completion is not indicated. As another preacher put it, English lacks an imperfect tense to describe action that has begun and is continuing. And that is a shame, because all of this, this Easter liturgy, is truly written in the imperfect tense. Call it the Easter imperfect. For it tells the ongoing story of how the message of the empty tomb is being lived out in the lives of those who believe. That is the tense that we live in these days. And part of our task is to help finish the story. But if that sounds like a lot of pressure, take heart, though. This is not all up to us. For this is God's story, after all. But we have a crucial part to play in how it unfolds. Because it won't unfold without us. The Easter imperfect. Not Christ was risen, but Christ is risen as a present reality that is ongoing. Christ is risen. Christ still out there, still unloosing chains, still healing brokenness, still forgiving the past, still working for justice, still bringing hope. Hallelujah, Christ is risen. Let's finish the story.